chapter 9, which is a very familiar story to all of us, where Yeshua encounters the man who is born blind. He spits on the ground, makes mud from that, puts it on the man's eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when the man does, he's healed. He can see. Then that stirs up a hornet's nest. People are wondering, are you really the guy who was blind, or you just look like him? And the leaders, the hypocritical leaders of the day, not all of them are hypocritical, but the hypocritical ones got real ticked off because in their eyes, Yeshua broke 3 commandments that day. He healed on the Sabbath when a life was not at risk. He broke one of the 39 forbidden works, which was to knead dough, or in this case, mud. And the third one was that there's actually a commandment that you're not to take spittle and make mud and put it on people's eyes for healing on the Sabbath day. Because spittle back then was seen as having healing properties, especially for eyes. And especially the person whose spit you're using has fasted for a number of days. And especially if that person was a very righteous and holy man. Then his, and this was not just in Jewish culture, but also in Greek and Roman culture. And apparently, there is, I wish Paul was here. Maybe this could be a new remedy for people come to visit him. He's an eye doctor. And spittle was seen to have efficacious healing properties, especially for damaged eyes. So, anyway, the hornet's nest is stirred up. And then later, Yeshua meets this young man who has been kicked out of the synagogue and reveals himself to him. And this person yields his allegiance then to Yeshua as his Messiah. Now, we need to understand where the context is of this in the calendar year and in this place in John. You know, back in chapter 7 and 8, we've been looking at Sukkot, this time of year that we're in right now, and how this festival where they would have the water drawing ceremonies, the time of the rainy season beginning, and the prayers for water, and God's blessing for the next year, and how in the court of the women, they'd have the 4 huge menorahs, 75, 100 plus feet tall, we don't know exactly, at least 75, maybe up to 150 feet tall, with 4 really humongous arms on them filled with gallons of oil, and they would use the worn-out linen clothing of the priest as a wick. And they'd have these on 4 sides of the court of the women. They said you could see every courtyard in Jerusalem would be alight with this, or a person could count seeds in the light. No matter where you were in Jerusalem, that's how bright it was. And at that occasion, Yeshua stands on the 8th day on Shemini Etzeret, that great day, and he stands up and says, I am the light of the world. And if you go to chapter 10, what's the next holiday after Sukkot? Well, yeah, that's actually part of Shemini Atzeret. That's part of that. But what's the next one after that? It's not one of the 7 Moedim of Scripture. Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah means dedication. So the Feast of Hanukkah is next, where instead of you going to the temple and having big menorahs there, you have your own menorah, your Hanukkiah, it's called, in your own home. Well, look over at chapter 10 for just a moment, at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication, Feast of Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. So here we see lights in chapter 7 and 8. Yeshua proclaims himself the light of the world there at Sukkot, where they have these huge menorahs in the temple. And then chapter 10, we see Hanukkah, where they have small menorahs in their homes. And in between, we see more discussion of darkness and light. In chapter 9, we see a man who was born in darkness. He was physically blind. And now for the first time in his life, he's seen. And he's seen light, he's seen it clearly. Yet at the same time, we see the hypocritical leaders claiming to see when Yeshua says, really, they're blind. Because if you look at verse 38, chapter 9, verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him, and Yeshua said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Yeshua said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. So, that's the context, that's the time of year and the situation here that I want to look at. This chapter is not just about physical sight. We know already from John that if something's being taught, it always has a spiritual application. It's spiritual blindness and spiritual sight that Yeshua is really addressing. So let's start with chapter 9, the first few verses. And as he passed, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, it sounds kind of strange. How did this man sin in order to be born blind? I mean, how can you sin before you're born? There is some tradition in Judaism that a soul exists long before it is born into a physical body, and in that pre-existence it's possible for it to sin. Also, in some branches of Judaism, in some areas of Jewish mysticism, that reincarnation is one of the doctrines that's taught, and that a soul, if it does not finish its pilgrimage in one lifetime, may come back again to complete its pilgrimage, to correct things that were not corrected before. I think Paul debunks this, though, when he says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So the reincarnation, as you do find it, sometimes in a Jewish book you'll read something about a transmigration of a soul. You know, I'm not there. I think, as Paul says, we're born, we live, we die, and then there's the judgment. But there is a belief in some parts of Judaism that maybe this is a soul that, maybe the disciples are asking about this. Is this a soul that dwelt before, existed before, and it sinned, and now it's born into this body blind? So, anyways, the disciples believe, they saw that all blindness, basically all handicaps that a person might be born with, are the result of sin. So they're asking Yeshua, is it this man's sin, or is it his parents' sin? Which is it? Yeshua answers this. Verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents. Let's stop there for a second. Now, is Yeshua saying that this man has no sin in his life, or that his parents had no sin in their lives? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, obviously, that his blindness is not the result of a particular sin. It's not coming as punishment for his sin or his parents' sin. Now, Yeshua is going to expand the frame of reference. They're saying, whose sin is it, his or his parents? And Yeshua is going to expand that out. Because you see, all illness and all death is the result of sin. Because if Adam and Eve had not sinned, there'd be no illness, there'd be no blindness, no death in this world, would there? So yes, all crippling, all handicaps, all of these things, all of these evils are the result of sin. But you know, we tend to beat ourselves up and condemn one another. Oh, that person must have sinned. Daniel must have sinned because he had that hip disease. Dean must have sinned because she's got this problem with her back. You know, well, I wonder what they did. And there's some branches in Christianity, it's ridiculous. They beat one another up. If you get a cold or the sniffles, you better go on vacation so that your brothers and sisters don't see you that way and say, oh, you're in sin. You need to confess your sins and get rid of the cold. That's terrible. And we could tend to condemn ourselves. God, what did I do to deserve this? And Yeshua is saying, let's expand our frame of reference a little bit. He says it was not this man or his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know, the example I think of is Paul. He receives this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. We know that it's defined as a messenger of Satan. So whatever that messenger of Satan was, it was really annoying to Paul. Some people say with Paul it was an eye problem. Others say he had a hunchback and maybe some kind of back problem or arthritis. We don't know what it was. But it's very uncomfortable. And it's something Paul, in his view, thought, I could be better off without this. But the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, is defined there in 2 Corinthians, what is it, 12, I believe, as a messenger of Satan. So in other words, Satan looks at Paul, and he's looking through this like tunnel vision. He sees Paul and says, look, God's hands have been taken away from Paul. It's open season on Paul. So this thorn in the flesh is sent by Satan. And Paul doesn't like it. He's uncomfortable. He wants delivered of it. So he goes to the Lord three times and asks for this thing to be taken away. So what does God say? My grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul explains that this thorn in the flesh had the effect of keeping him humble and therefore usable to promote God's kingdom. Now think about this, the dynamics here. Satan looks through a tunnel vision and looks, God's protection is removed from Paul, and he goes after him. But God's viewpoint is much larger. And does Satan go after Paul? Yes. But in the bigger viewpoint of God, Satan himself is serving God's purpose by keeping Paul humble by his attacks. Now, let's think of it. You've got to get hold of this. If you would like blindness to be removed from your eyes, there's something you must get hold of. You've got to get hold of this fact. And that is that even Satan is God's. You understand that? He's a created being too. He belongs to God. And even though he's an enemy of God, God is so big that even when God's enemy attacks, it all fits in with God's context of his bigger will and works for our good. All things work together for our good to those who are called according to his purpose. Right? Those who love God and called according to his purpose. We read this morning from Isaiah 45, right? Is it verse 7, verse 8, where God says, I form light and create darkness. I, the Lord God, do all these things. He says, I bring goodness and I bring calamity. I bring evil is the word, ra in Hebrew. I bring evil. God isn't ashamed of that. He doesn't try to hide that. But we think anything that's evil and painful and disturbing and uncomfortable, that's got to be from the enemy. But we've got to look at a bigger context. Even the enemy belongs to God. It's like, I like the picture that we have a shepherd. We follow the shepherd. But if we don't follow the shepherd, God's got sheepdogs that snap at our rears. You understand? And even the enemy is just God's sheepdog. It's too easy for us to give glory to Satan. We look at Satan as an equal and opposite of God. Well, he's an opposite, but he's not an equal. He's God's sheepdog and serves a purpose. And God is not threatened by sin. For where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, Paul writes. He's not threatened by it. You know, when Noah was in the ark, was Noah really all that concerned about how deep the water was underneath? No, you're in the ark. Doesn't make a difference how deep the water gets. Ark just floats right on above it. We need to have this mindset that your unpleasantness, your financial problems, your health problems, your problems in families, even if they're a result of your sin and your bad judgment, even those things, God works together to bring correction and to display his glory, and in the end we'll look back and see if he did all things well. We've got to get hold of that. Or what we're going to see is that there's God over here and Satan over here, and you see this battle going on, and sometimes Satan wins and sometimes God wins. And when history's over, God has some souls that he puts on his scoreboard, and Satan's got some souls he puts on his scoreboard. We tally up the score and see who wins. That's man's thinking. That is not God's thinking. God is sovereign. You know, if the enemy had nearly as much power and influence as we give him, there'd be two gods on this earth, Satan would be one of them. But he is no God. He is no God. Yeah, he's called the God of this world, but this world, what is it? A puny grain of sand in comparison to everything else? That word world can also be translated age. So in other words, okay, he can be God for a little while. We'll let him try. But you know how God destroys Satan, it tells us? With the breath of his lips. He's gone. That's all it took. Little breath. Off he goes. Snuffs his candle out. And he's done. So, if God allowed sin to enter this universe, if he has allowed Satan to come in, it's all for a purpose. You see, the way we're often taught is that God created the world, created the universe, put Adam and Eve in the garden, everything was perfect. And then all of a sudden something went wrong. And then God had to come along and start patching things up. You know, when you teach that, what you're saying is that God sinned. Because the word sin means to miss the mark. He had a target. Oops, he missed. Something went a little haywire here. Something got out of control. Now I got to patch it up best I can. And so it's a patched up world. And what we're in is plan B instead of plan A. And when you teach that, when you believe that, you're accusing God of missing the mark. Listen, God never missed the mark. You say, well, no, he created Satan perfect and Satan went bad. Now my Bible says he was a murderer from the beginning. You've got to get hold of the fact that God knew exactly what would happen from day one. God allowed it to happen because it's still plan A. We're not on plan B, folks. Plan A is still right on schedule. It's right on schedule. And though you may not be able to comprehend it, you don't need to. As long as you know that God is in control. He is sovereign, and even Satan is his. Even sin is not a threat to God. Now, Paul goes on and says, therefore shall we sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Because the whole purpose of this is to form us and to nudge us closer and closer and closer to our Lord. So this is basically what Yeshua is saying. He's saying, listen, it wasn't his sin. It wasn't his parents' sin. But this terrible thing, being born blind, having to sit here and be a beggar all these years, has a purpose. And the purpose is, what does he say? That the works of God might be displayed in him. Someone's put it this way. If you want to display diamonds, you don't put them on a white piece of velvet. You put them on a black or navy blue piece of velvet. Then they show up. God has allowed a backdrop of sin to enter the universe. He's allowed it. He's withdrawn his light to a degree so that there's darkness. He creates darkness. Why? To display his character. Here's another way to think about it. Is God love? Yes. But if there had never been selfishness, would anyone truly know how loving God is? Is God patient? Yes. But if there's never an occasion to come along where you feel forced to move ahead, would we ever appreciate God's patience? Is God forgiving? Yes. If there were never sin, would we ever know his quality of forgiveness? Is God gracious? Absolutely. But if there was never hatred and selfishness and self-centeredness in this world, would we ever be able to understand and grasp God's grace? And you go on and on and on and on and on. There are all these qualities of God that were hidden because it's trying to see a polar bear in a snowstorm. It's all white. Now, if you put the polar bear in something that's got a green or dark background, then it stands out. So God has these wonderful qualities of light, but they couldn't be seen unless there's a backdrop of darkness. And then we can see what a wonderful and incredible God we have. So what's the purpose of sin? It has several. One of the purposes is so that can be resisted. And the other one is so that God's grace could be displayed. So that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. We talked a couple weeks ago about how the arava at this time of year is beaten on the ground. The willows are beaten five times on the ground. And in that chapter, we see Yeshua attacked five times verbally. Right? Remember that teaching? Well, one of the fellows sitting here, Greg, who was sitting here that week, came up afterwards. I wish he'd shared it during the lesson. He says, you know what? That when you're talking, remind me, Paul talks about how five times he was beaten with 40 lashes minus one. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Because Paul says, it's in Timothy, I believe, where he came to fulfill what was lacking in the sufferings of Messiah. What does that mean, that Paul came to fill up that which was lacking in the sufferings of the Messiah? Like, Messiah didn't suffer enough, so I have to come and finish the suffering that he didn't get done? What does this mean? Here's what it means. I don't need to use overhead. Just look at it this way. And I think at Beit Midrash, the last one, I shared some of this. I'll share it again. It's worth us getting hold of. When Yeshua came, he came as the light of the world. And when he lived, yes, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but during his life, he wasn't beaten. He wasn't persecuted physically. He was persecuted in other ways, mentally and spiritually. But in his death is terribly agonizing physically. Paul, on the other hand, from the moment he started serving Messiah, he was beaten five times with 40 lashes, save one. He was shipwrecked. He was starved. He was stoned. Stoned with rocks, not with, anyway. But he was, I don't know who's listening to these tapes. So I have to make sure they understand. I mean, he was persecuted over and over and over and over again. But in his death, he's beheaded. It was instantaneous and painless. Yeshua, a sinless, perfect life. Yet who is the chief of sinners? Paul. And I don't think he was just using false humility or exaggerating. I believe he truly was the chief of sinners. That in his generation, at least, there's no man on the face of the earth who's more sinful than him. And the thing that made him so sinful is because he's so knowledgeable in Torah. He knew the word so well, yet in light of that, stiff-armed the Messiah and persecuted the Messiah's followers, I think, with full understanding of what he was doing. But when he says the chief of sinners, I believe that is fact. So, here's Yeshua who brings salvation to mankind. Yeah, here's Paul, the chief of sinners, who's the one who publishes it to mankind and informs mankind of it. So here we have the holiest of human beings and the most wicked of human beings. They both suffer five particular times in different ways. One suffers in his death, the other suffers all in his life. And God is using these two individuals at opposite ends of the spectrum to bring grace to mankind. One is the Savior, one brings the news of the Savior to the world. And it's as if God's saying, okay, you take Yeshua at one end, you take the chief of sinners, Paul, at the other end, and you take your life, as simple as it is, if it falls somewhere, wherever, however good or bad you are, if it falls somewhere between those two poles, you're a candidate for salvation. Now, if you're more holy than Yeshua, you don't need it. If you're worse than Paul, it's not going to apply to you. But if you fall in between there, and all of us do, then my salvation, my grace is sufficient to come in and to bring salvation to you. But that's our God's grace, that the chief of sinners is the one who's chosen by God against his will. So don't ever people tell you God never violates people's wills. He certainly does. He violated mine with a sinus infection this week. But he can violate our wills whenever he wants. But God uses Paul, the chief of sinners, to fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Messiah. Yeshua suffered to bring salvation. Paul suffered to announce it. You see the picture? Let me give you one other purpose for sin. And I'm not holding up sin as a good thing. I'm holding up our God as a wise God. I was reading this. One of the rabbis, I wish I was better at remembering the names. I just don't want to take credit for myself. He's just much smarter than I've ever come up with. But he was talking about sin. And in his book, he was sharing that without sin, man would not have a free will. Think about that. Man would not have free will. There was no sin. Go back to the garden. Here's Adam and Eve. And God says, you can eat of everything, every tree in the garden. No exceptions. It's all yours. There's no conflict. There's nothing to resist. There's no opportunity for man to even exert his will. But then God says, now here's one tree, though. Here's one tree in the center. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't touch that one. You don't eat from that one. Because the day you eat of that, then you'll die. Then Lucifer comes along, tempts Eve, and then Adam, through Eve, and they eat of that, sin enters the world, and now they see good and evil everywhere. They see opportunities for both everywhere. They see choice everywhere. But because they've gone about getting this choice by their own terms in a sinful way, they now lack the strength to make the right choice. So how terrible, they see good and evil choices everywhere, they lack the strength to choose the good. And so they choose the evil. But when sin entered, now man's will has an opportunity to become strong. Because now we have something to resist. That's why God gives us commandments. His commandments teach us to walk in righteousness. But sin is Torahlessness. That's what 1 John says. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is acting apart from Torah. And Torah is righteousness. And when you disobey those commandments, then that is sin. The Torah defines what sin is. And now we have choice everywhere, but now by His Spirit we have the strength to make righteous commandments. And that's what Romans 8 talks about. That now that we have received the Holy Spirit, we can fulfill all the righteous requirements of the Torah. We have the ability to do it now, but we must exercise our will. God wants us to have strong wills. Well, I am starting to ramble on. I want us to go back. Oh, let's finish a few more verses in chapter 9, and then we're going to go to Genesis for a quick visit. In verse 4, Yeshua says, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When He had said this, He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to His eyes and said to Him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so He went away and washed and came back seeing. Now where do we find the first occasion where someone is forming clay? God. Back in Exodus chapter 2. I'm sorry, Genesis. Thank you. As I said earlier, science infection, I am not thinking all that straight. But Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. Are we all there? Actually, we're going to, we'll start in 2. And look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a living being. That word there for formed would normally be spelled Vayetzer, Vav, one Yod, and then a Zion and a Resh. But it's misspelled here. In the Torah, it's spelled with two yods, Vav, Yad, Yad, Zion, Resh. Now, Yad is a little thing that looks like an apostrophe. And the rabbis ask, well, why are there two yods there? And they say, it's because the word Yad means hand. And the little letter looks like a hand. And God used two hands to form Adam. So in the word Vayetzer, and he formed, you see God's hands. So God's doing this by hand. And with Yeshua, In John 9, He formed the spittle. Now here with Adam, God breathed His breath into the mud, but with Yeshua, He spit into the mud. What's going on here? here's what's happening. In Genesis 2, God made a new creation. Out of this dirt, he breathed into it and made a living person. But later, this living person and his wife Eve sinned. And look at the nature of the temptation. Go to chapter 3, verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your what? Your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman, what? Saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the what? The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. Do you see how the first sin is connected with eyesight? Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And yet when their eyes were open, what did they immediately start to do? They started to try to block certain things from their eyesight. They put fig leaves on to block from this new eyesight they had, things that they did not want to see. And then when God comes along and God sees very well, they did what? They hid themselves from his eyesight. So what we see here is that though their eyes are open physically, spiritually their eyes became blind. Isn't that interesting? Now in John 9, here's a man who's born physically blind. That God's about to heal his physical eyesight and his spiritual. So what does he do? He goes back the way God made man to start with, but this time he doesn't need to make a whole new man. All he has to do is make some new mud and make a new creation of the eyes. You see that? So instead of breath, he had to use spittle. Spittle. Now there's a whole thing there we could probably get into. Jim, question.
Is that perhaps the significance, at least in Mike verse 6, it says after he made the spittle, he then anointed the eyes. Did he stay anointed?
Yes, until he went to the pool of Siloam. Until he went to Siloam, which means sent. And I think that's what we're going to finish up with today. Why couldn't he just spit in his eyes and he could see? Why couldn't he just say some words he could see? Because, first of all, he wants to see that there's a creation here. He wants us to look at the picture of mud. Just as when man was formed, man was damaged because he fell into sin. Yeshua comes to correct the damage. That's the damage to the eyes. And he wants to give him spiritual eyesight. As I mentioned upstairs, this man did not live in a dark world. There was light all around him. There was light everywhere, especially this time of year, Sukkot, when the menorahs are lit and all of Jerusalem is lit up. Didn't do this man any good, though. Because it wasn't the problem of the exterior of this man, it was the problem of the interior. He couldn't see physically. And as I said upstairs, all of us live in a place of light and of life. But unless we can see it, what good does it do us? You know what Yeshua is doing with this man? He's going to also put him back in the Garden of Eden. Because when this man could see, and he gave his allegiance to Yeshua, just as Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden because of their sin, this man is now kicked out of the synagogue because of his righteousness. But he meets Yeshua, and spiritually he's placed back into the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden. That's an incredible thing. That's an amazing thing. Because where was man created? Was he created in the Garden of Eden? No. He's created outside the Garden of Eden, and then it says, and then God placed him in the Garden of Eden. And then, after they sinned, God kicked them out and said, you must go back to the dust, the soil from which you were taken, outside the garden. So sin puts us out, but Yeshua puts us back in. Can you see that, though? Can you see around you the beauty and the fruitfulness and the light and the life that it's all around you, or are you blind to it? Or are you asleep, which is the same thing? We need to have Yeshua touch our eyes. and especially in these last days. As we look at the letter of the church at Laodicea, the seventh of the seven letters, the seventh part of the seven stages of church history, what's their problem? They're blind. They think they're rich, increase with goods, and have need of nothing. But he says, you're poor, wretched, blind, and miserable, and I counsel you to what? To buy eye salve for me, so that you can see. There's light all around us. We don't need to ask God to send light. There's plenty of light and more to go around. That's God's very nature. That's the nature of light, just to give of itself freely. And the more light you take, there's no lack in the supply. There's as much as there ever was, more to come around. The thing is, are you seeing it? Are you able to see it? Or do you need to have that fault in you that sin has brought about and have it corrected? We need to be touched by Yeshua. Now, the way it happens, I think this goes back to Jim's question now, is why did he have to go to the Pool of Siloam? Interesting thing about the Pool of Siloam. And here I might make a little map on the overhead. I've noticed the last couple of weeks I've got the projector out and haven't used it. So I'm tired of lugging it out, putting it away. I might as well use it here. The Pool of Siloam was not a natural spring. In Jerusalem, you've got the city here. And outside the city walls, where the Kidron Valley is, and over here is the Mount of Olives, out here outside the city walls was the spring of Gihon. And that's where people always had to go to get their water. You went outside the walls of Jerusalem to get the water. But then there was a problem. Sennacherib was coming along to attack Jerusalem. And if you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Hezekiah is the king, and he knows that Sennacherib, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that Babylonian name correctly, but he's on the warpath and he's heading towards Jerusalem. And it says in 2 Chronicles 32, starting with verse 1, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs, which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields a great number, and he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous, and so on and so forth. And then Isaiah 22, verses 9 to 11 tells us a little bit more. Isaiah 22, 9 to 11. Now the Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty. I'm sorry, wrong chapter 22, 9 to 11. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. We did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. And also, 2 Kings 20:20, we won't read right now, but what happened, and the historians also tell us this, is this. Hezekiah made a 538-yard-long tunnel. And men started cutting through the rock, because this is a big plateau here where Jerusalem sits. Men started cutting this direction through the rock. And men down here inside the wall started cutting this direction through the rock. And it's an amazing feat of engineering, but they met up. And when they met up, the waters from the Gihon spring flowed through, guess where? To the Pool of Siloam. That's why the Pool of Siloam means sent, because the waters are sent there from the spring out here. And after the waters got there, they put a rock over this, they hid this pool and covered it with dirt, so they couldn't know where it was. The source was totally hidden. In 1888, two boys were waiting around down here somewhere in this tunnel, because you can walk through this tunnel, you can go to Israel and pay admission, you can actually walk through this tunnel under the earth. You wade through the water all the way to the Pool of Siloam. These two boys found this plaque, and it's now in a museum. It's written in Hebrew, and it says the tunneling, and this was how the tunneling was completed. This was on the wall inside the tunnel for many years, and it apparently fell off until these boys found it 100-some years ago. And this is how the tunneling was completed. The stone cutters wielded their picks, each crew toward the other, and while there were still 3 cubits to go, that's about 4.5 feet, the voices of the men calling each other could be heard, since there was an increase in sound on the right and left. The day the breach was made, the stone cutters hacked toward each other, pick against pick, and the water flowed from the source to the pool, 1,200 cubits. Now, there are a lot of places where this man could have washed the mud off. But Yeshua says, I want you to go to this pool. I want you to go to the one that became a pool when Hezekiah was king. The pool that was created by two groups tunneling through rock toward each other. The pool whose name means sent. That's where I want you to go. That's where I want you to wash the mud off. And you'll be able to see. Not only see physically, but you're going to see spiritually, because he met Yeshua later and worshipped him as his Lord. You see the picture here? Yeshua is working toward you. And he says, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And you might be working in darkness, but you can hear. And you can hear him working towards you. And you want the living water. You want life. You want light. Keep working towards the Lord. I've been thinking this week. You know, I know in so many churches and fellowships and synagogues, and even in our group, there's still discussion about who Yeshua really is. You know, how divine, how much human, how much this, how much that, how can this happen? And we try to understand the physiology and the biology and the physics and the science and what is Yeshua? But see, that's secondary. The most important thing is to know who he is. What is his character? Because I was thinking this week, Paul, who knew more than all of us put together about Yeshua, still says, I press forward towards what? Towards the knowledge of him and the power of his resurrection. Paul himself is saying, I have so much to learn about him. But it's not how much you know about him upon which your salvation is based. It's the fact that he knows you. And that whoever, whatever he is, you're wanting him and you're moving towards him. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. You have all of this lifetime and the next to get to really know him. So we might have lots of disagreements about Yeshua and who and what he is. But as long as you agree, there's no other name given among men under heaven, given among men whereby we must be saved. We recognize he's the Messiah. And all the rest of him is all up for grabs. We're pushing towards him because we want to know him. That's all that matters. And we're willing to work. We're willing to keep moving because we want to see him. We want to know him. That's all that matters. We can disagree about all the details. That doesn't matter. But we know that whoever he is, whatever he is, he's the one we want to know when pushed toward. Understand that? Because it's like the blind man said. They said, don't you know that he's not from God? He says, I don't know anything. I don't know whether he's good or bad. I just know that once I was blind, now I can see. You got it? How much did this blind man have to know about Yeshua? He hadn't even seen him yet. He had been seen by him. He had been touched by him. But until he had obeyed him, he couldn't see him. And so he went to the pool. He did what Yeshua told him to do. Are you doing that? Are you at least doing the first works of what God's told you to do? Are you obeying just a little bit? That's how much faith it takes, that much, mustard seed size. Just obey that little bit. Are you starting to obey Him for what He tells you to do? To that degree, you're going to start to see. To that degree, you're going to start being more like Him and being once again formed into His image. We're created in God's image, but we have a flaw. It's called blindness. It's caused by sin. Yeshua has come to correct that, put a little bit more mud in to patch up and to fix up the damage we've done to ourselves. But we need obedience for that work to have its effect. You kind of follow what I'm trying to say here? Jim, I see your hand up.
I don't know how to word it, but I was thinking too about the discussion about the behavior of Yeshua. But if there is this choice of the light and the truth, and there's enough there for it to be seen, and the person makes the wrong choice, it's him, completely him, that's doing it. In other words, the difference between him gathering the truth and having a whole new life is simply completely in his hands to accept the truth or to reject it by his choice.
That's what we're going to look at next week. Next, you're going to look at the Pharisees. Next week, it's going to take another hour. I can do it today, but but your question you're asking leads right into next week's discussion. What I want to do next week is we hear a lot of teaching. I know I grew up with a lot of teaching about God's rejected the Jews. And what is that what the Scriptures teach? And Isaiah chapter 6 talks about how God has sent them a spirit of blindness so they can't see, and deafness so they cannot hear and repent and be saved. And that passage is quoted in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans. 6 times it's quoted in the New Testament. Why? What's really being taught here? And we're going to see that the kingdom is offered on 2 occasions, not just one. 2 occasions back to back. And so next week it's going to be one of those another kind of walk through scriptures like we did last week. We're going to be looking at God's relationship to the Jewish people as a people today. And hopefully we'll get some more understanding on this. I still have questions about it, but at least we'll all be on the same place. Hopefully we'll be asking the same questions by this time next week. But it goes along with what your question is here, Jim, if I understand it correctly. Well, folks, you've been really patient. It's been a long morning. And let's close in prayer, and next week we'll have some time for discussion, okay? We'll try to leave time for that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Lord, may we be a rich blessing to you and to one another. We pray you be pleased with our lives as you continue to form us into your image and correct in us the things that have been damaged by sin. Help us to see you more clearly than ever and become more like you, no matter what that might cost us. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.